Welcome to the Servants of Grace podcast, hosted by Dave Jenkins. Our podcast exists to provide trustworthy expository messages through the Bible and faithful answers to your theology questions. Now, for today's episode, let's join our host, Dave Jenkins.
Welcome to our time of study in God's Word. This is study number 11 through this series in the book of Revelation, and the title of our study today is Where Satan Dwells. And today we're going to look at Revelation 12, 12 through 17. Would you please join me now in prayer? Heavenly Father, we are reminded today as we come to this text that in this world there will be tribulation. There will be hard things that must be said in love, with gentleness and respect, because we believe that you are a living Savior, a living Lord, and we take your truth seriously because it pierces hearts and minds, and it opens eyes so that sinners might be saved and the saints equipped to contend for the faith once and for all delivered to the saints, and to do so with gentleness and respect as faithful servants of the risen Jesus. So, Lord, I pray as we look at this church of Pergamum, I pray today, Lord, that you would open our eyes. Open our eyes. Help us to grow in grace, grow in discernment and rightly handling the Word of God. Pray, Lord, for those who hear this message, that we would all be challenged as I have been in preparing it, and we would also be convicted and equipped and comforted through your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Well, if you have your Bibles, go ahead and open them to Revelation 12. Revelation 2. Sometimes I get my numbers mixed up, okay? But Revelation 2 is where we're at. Revelation 2, 12 through 17. And hear what this text has to say to us. Into the angel of the church in Pergamon write, the words of him who has a sharp two-edged sword. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught that Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, so they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So you also have some who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans, and therefore repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone, and no one knows except the one who receives it. The seven messages from Jesus to the churches of Revelation are organized in a chiastic pattern. Chi is the Greek letter for X, and chiasm is a literary device that follows this pattern, with the first and the last linked, and the second to last items linked, and so on and so forth. This pattern can be seen in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, and in the first and the last letters to Ephesus and Laodicea, addresses churches that have lost their first love and grown lukewarm. Likewise, the second and the sixth letters are linked. Both Smyrna and Philadelphia are churches for which Jesus has no criticism. A chiastic pattern is useful not only in linking pairs, but also in focusing on emphasis on the items in the center. And this raises a question about the relationship of the third and the fourth and the fifth churches. And the answer is in the progression that Jesus highlights as endangering not only these churches, but also his churches in all times. The third message that we're considering today to Pergamum warns against false teaching that turns Christ's people towards worldliness. The fourth message to Thyatira rebukes not just false teaching, but also its fruit in sinful debauchery. The fifth message to Sardis shows the ultimate result when false teaching leads to sinful indulgence. In fact, Jesus writes to the church of Sardis in Revelation 3:1, you have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. And this is the overall warning given to the exalted Christ to his church. You see, if false teaching is permitted, then worldliness it fosters will lead to gross sinfulness, the result of which is death. This warning not only pertained to the churches at the end of the first century, but it speaks with great urgency to compromised churches at the very beginning of the 21st century, our day. Christ's letter to Smyrna warns about approaching persecution in Revelation 2:10, but in a letter to Pergamum, Jesus writes to Christians who have already witnessed martyrdom for the faith. In fact, Jesus praises them in Revelation 2:13, which says, "You did not deny my faith even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you." The word for witness is martus, a form of the word that gives us the word martyr, a believer who gives his or her life wholly to the Lord Jesus. And it's not surprising that martyrdom has already come to Pergamum, since Jesus says that this is where Satan's throne is and where Satan dwells, Revelation 2:13 says. Now, a number of reasons are given here for why Jesus says this about Pergamum. Like Ephesus and Smyrna, Pergamum was a large city. It's an important city with a large concentration of idolatry and false religion. Above the city streets was a high terrace filled with temples and government buildings. In fact, four different cults had their headquarters in Pergamum, including to the gods of Zeus, Athene, Dionysus, and especially Asclepius. In fact, the latter god, Asclepius, was famed for healing, so that Pergamum attracted people from all over the world seeking restoration at the shrine of Asclepius, the Savior, they called it. Some have thought that this shrine is behind Jesus' reference to Satan's throne, since Asclepius' symbol was a coiled serpent, as seen today in symbols dedicated to the medical professions. Now, Pergamum was also the headquarters of the Roman government in Asia. Michael Wilcox writes this: "If Ephesus was the New York of Asia, Pergamum was its Washington, for there the Roman imperial power had its seat of government. And for this reason, Pergamum was also the city's most devoted to the Roman imperial cult, and the place where Christians were most likely to be persecuted for the worship of Caesar as God. And so as travelers approach Pergamum from the south, the shape of the city hill would appear as a giant throne towering over the plain. The throne of Pergamum belonged to Caesar, who was Satan's chief instrument in persecuting Christians. Now, in contrast to Smyrna, where the persecution arose from the Jewish betrayals, in Pergamum, Christians faced the hostility of pagans who demanded conformity to their idolatrous cultural norms. And it's for resisting pagan practices and for refusing to worship Caesar that Antipas lost his life in service to Christ. Now we know from the letter from the Roman governor Pliny the Younger to the Emperor Trajan, dated around 111 AD, that accused Christians could avoid death only by cursing the name of Jesus Christ. And so it's noteworthy how Jesus praises the church here in Revelation 2:13, "And yet you hold fast to my name." The Christians would not renounce Jesus. They would not despise his name, even on the pain of death. And Jesus says, "You did not deny my faith," in Revelation 2:13. This means that they refused to accept another Lord in Jesus' place, and that they would not renounce central biblical doctrines such as the deity of Christ, the atoning death on the cross, the resurrection, and salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. And though this faithful stance might threaten their Christian lives, Jesus reminds them that he wields the true sword of judgment, and he will overturn any verdict given by the Roman proconsul. And thus Jesus begins his message in Revelation 2:12. "And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write the words of him who has a sharp two-edged sword." Now remember who the angel is. This is given to the pastor of the church at Pergamum. Joseph Tall, a Baptist pastor persecuted by the communist regime in Romania, wrote a book titled A Theology of Martyrdom. And in it, he made a point about Jesus' praise for Antipas, my faithful witness. Ton urges that just as the Lord made Christians stewards of things such as money, time, and talents, he also makes us stewards of our witness in times in the face of death. A Christian who suffers for Jesus is given a precious resource with which they may reach multitudes for the gospel. And for making the most of their persecution, the saints at Pergamum earned Christ's fervent praise. Persecution is not the only serious threat facing Christian and churches. A second threat is from false teaching from within. In this respect, Jesus expresses serious concern for the church at Pergamum. Revelation 2:14 through 15 says this, "But I have a few things against you. You have some there who will hold the teaching of Balaam, Topolok, to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, so they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans." Now, the strange figure of Balaam is a famous biblical example of an enemy who tried to persecute Christians, but found greater success by seducing them. And when the Israelites were advancing through the wilderness near Moab, Balak, the king of Moab, sought to destroy them by having Balaam declare a curse. In fact, this attack failed because when Balaam ended up began cursing Israel, the Holy Spirit would come upon him and change his cursings into blessing, Numbers 23:1 through 12 says. And like Satan in Pergamum, Balaam realized that persecution was only making the people of God stronger. And so he changed tactics. So Jesus' message says that Balaam put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, Revelation 2:14 says. So they ate prohibited foods and they entered into sexual sin. Now Balaam did this by sending the daughters of Moab into the Israel camp to lure them in into sexual sin and idolatry. Now Numbers 25 records that God judged Israel for these sins, slaying 24,000 people by a plague. And in referring to the example of Balaam and also to the false teachers known as the Nicolaitans, it is likely that Jesus was speaking of the same persons. The Nicolaitans and Balaam have the same meaning. The first, a Greek word, and the second, a Hebrew word, meaning a conqueror of a people. And Jesus equates the two in Revelation 2:15, saying, "So you also have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans." In considering Jesus' description of these false teachers under the name of Balaam, we need to note that Balaam wreaked his havoc by means of false teaching. He taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel. And in Pergamum, false teaching encouraged Christians to eat food sacrificed to idols and to practice sexual immorality, Revelation 2:14 says. And so the Nicolaitans encouraged cultural accommodation and secular living in a place where it seemed impossible that Christians could survive by refusing to accept the imperial court. They urged Christians to say the words and participate in ritual feasts. And perhaps they further added that since Jesus had died to forgive sins, Christians didn't need to worry about the sinful patterns in their lives, such as sexual immorality. They should just get along with the pagan world and live however they please. Now, Robert Munz suggests that their message may have taught that it was possible without disloyalty to maintain a peaceful coexistence with Rome. William Barclay comments that the Nicolaitans sought to persuade Christians there was nothing wrong with prudent conformity to the world's standards. Pergamum reminds us in this way of two great strategies employed by Satan against the Christian church. The first is the test of persecution which the church at Pergamum had withstood. The second was false teaching lead to ungodly and unholy living. And to this, Pergamum was in danger of succumbing. And so Jesus warns his people in Revelation 2:16, "Therefore, repent." Today, the Nicolaitans would be foremost among those urging the ordination of homosexuals as ministers, since this demand is demanded by a secular culture. Evangelicals sternly condemn liberals for this patently unbiblical practice, and yet by refusing to practice biblical gender order in the church, and by refusing to teach on unpopular topics such as sin, divine wrath, eternal judgment, they are propagating the very false approach to the Bible that has produced such radical results in other churches, more advanced and along the same trajectory of worldly accommodation and secular spiritual decline. You see, Jesus' warning to Pergamum teaches us that Christians in the church must be vigilant against false teaching. In fact, this was Paul's counsel to the elders at Miletus to watch out for what Acts 20, verse 29 through 31 says, "Of fierce wolves who will come in among you, not sparing the flock, therefore be alert." The Nicolaitan spirit tells us not to be as rigorous in teaching or the practice of God's word. If worship innovations are popular with non-Christians, Nicolaitans adopt them even in violation of Holy Scripture. And Nicolaitan prevails today by a general dread of controversy and doctrinal divisions in evangelical churches, so that leaders who contend against doctrinal error are accused of spiritual deviancy and denounced as heresy hunters. Robert Halden responds to this attitude. Those who hold to this opinion seem to overlook what every page of the New Testament lays before us. In all the history of the Lord Jesus Christ, we never find him out of controversy. Like the Christians in Pergamum, most of us today would like to get along with everybody. We want to be well-liked. We want that pat on the back. We want to feel good about ourselves, and so on and so forth. But you see, Jesus says, this is one of the worst things that could be said about any Christian. Luke 6:26 says, "Woe to you when all people speak well of you, so their fathers did to the false prophets." Steve Wilhelm comments this. The New Testament, in fact, the whole Bible, commands us to watch out for anyone, anything who will lead us astray. This is not because we're so pedantic about our theology. It's because our God is a God of truth. Because there's only one way in which we are to be saved, and there's only one written word by which we are to live. And because false teaching destroys the people of God. And now we need to remember, too, that the letter to Ephesus warns us against a cold and unliving orthodoxy, as Revelation 2:1-7 says. And yet in the church at Pergamum, we see the danger on the opposite side of caring too little for doctrinal truth and doing nothing to oppose false teaching when we learn of it. At Pergamum, repentance would mean exercising church discipline, refusing to tolerate Nicolaitan teaching. The church and its leaders must confront the Nicolaitans, seeking their repentance. And Jesus says this, that unless churches are willing to oppose false doctrine and false practice and not accept or even tolerate heresy, the Roman sword of persecution would not be needed, because Christ's own sword of discipline would fall on the church. Revelation 2:16 says this, "Therefore repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth." One form of the Nicolaitan teaching that is common today among evangelical Christians who say we should not think in terms of overcoming or even conquering through our faith in the Lord Jesus. But we need to accept the fact that we are really no different from others, we're told, that we'll never really overcome the power of sin and therefore abandon the language of conquering together with Jesus in this world. But this argument is refuted by none other than Jesus Christ himself. He concludes his letter to the church in Pergamum as he concludes all seven letters with the words to the one who conquers, Revelation 2:17 says. Jesus does not mean that Christians will in this life overcome all difficulties so as to become gods themselves. Rather, Jesus refers to his true people who refuse to renounce him but hold fast in the midst of all persecution, who zealously uphold true biblical doctrine while refusing false, unbiblical, and heretical teaching, who embrace the Bible's call to holiness. They refuse to capitulate to the immoral lifestyle and to self-serving standards of a world under the judgment of God. 1 John 5:4, these are John's words here to another church and to Christians, which says this: "This is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. To all who conquer through faith, Jesus promises three very rich and blessings." And the point of these promises is that Christians have no reason to accommodate to the world or to even seek the world's favor, given all we have in Christ. Revelation 2:17 says, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone, and no one knows except the one who receives it." Now, manna here refers to the supernatural food that fell from heaven during the Exodus, enabling God's people to live and to make them strong to follow God's leading. Scholars point out a Jewish legend to which Jesus may be referring to here, which states that when Jerusalem was destroyed, the prophet Jeremiah took some of the stored manna from the Exodus and they hid it until the Messiah should come again. Now, whether Jesus has this in mind or not, it's true that he offers spiritual provision out of his great saving works to strengthen his faithful people in need. William Barclay says that to eat of the hidden manna means to enjoy the blessing of the messianic age. Douglas Kelly says that the mysterious nature of the manna, with its hidden origin of heaven, of Christ's faithful people, he explains, God provides for them, and they do not know where it comes from nor how it got there. It has a heavenly explanation. God is going to take care of you as long as he needs to. His supernatural, overruling providence will take care of you spiritually and physically. And second, Jesus promises the true Christian in Revelation 2:17, I will give him a white stone. Now, there are many significant uses of the white ceremonial stone called a tessera, which may have a connection here to what Jesus means. In the athletic games, the most outstanding champions were given a white stone which conveyed honor to them in the future. In this connection, Barclay says, this would mean that Christians are victorious athletes of Christ who may share in the glory of their Lord. A white stone was a token of admission in contrast to the black ball, which signified refusal. It was especially noteworthy to the Christians of Pergamum, whose faithfulness to Christ means the exclusion from pagan feasts and pagan festivals, that a white stone was given to grant admission to banquets. So the stone that Jesus grants access to, a far more greater table, the great feast of the Lamb of God in the age to come, Revelation 19:8 through 9 says. And most importantly, in the courts of law, jurors would vote for acquittal by setting forth a white stone in contrast to the black stone for conviction. Where Satan dwelt in power, faithful Christians were accused and condemned, and some, even like Antipas, were put to death by the sword for their conviction and their fidelity to Jesus Christ. Jesus, in turn, would present a white stone to his justified people. Derek Thomas says this, Jesus promised to give them the white stone of acquittal, an assurance of eternal life. Jesus promised third in Revelation 2:17, a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. The new name is that of Christ the Lord, engraved on each white stone, a name only known by those who receive salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Revelation 14:1 speaks of the redeemed each having Christ's name and his Father's name written on their foreheads. And knowing Christ's new name indicates the Christian's intimate relationship with the Lord of glory. Moreover, just as the name of the Lord made his temple holy, so are those who receive the new name written on the stone signified for their holy duty, their calling, their destiny in Christ. And G.K. Beale says that the new name is a mark of genuine membership in the community of the redeemed, without which entry into the eternal city of God is impossible. The importance of the blessing that Jesus promised is made vivid in the example of William Somerset Maugham, one of the greatest writers of the early 20th century. His novel of Human Bondage is a recognized classic, and his play, The Constant Wife, has received thousands of stagings. He enjoyed incredible popularity, receiving an average of 300 fan letters a week. He had a fabulous wealth, but his wildest dreams of success failed to satisfy him. His nephew, Robert Maugham, visited him shortly before his death in his villa on the Mediterranean Sea, filled with valuable furniture and works of art that was served by 11 servants, including a cook who was the envy of all the other millionaires on the Riviera. Robin was a Christian. He'd sent his uncle a Bible. And when he arrived, he found Maugham reading Jesus' words in Matthew 16:26, which says, what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his own soul? I must tell you, my dear Robin, that the text used to hang opposite of my bed when I was a child. Of course, it's a lot of bunk, but the thought is quite interesting all the same. And yet that evening after dinner, Maugham flung himself onto the sofa. Oh, Robin, I'm so tired. Burying his face in his hands, he went on, I've been a failure the whole of my life. Robin tried to encourage him, you're the most famous writer alive. Surely that means something, right? I wish I'd never even written a single word, he answered. It's brought me nothing but misery, and now it's too late to change. It's too late. At that point, his face contorted with fear and staring into space with horror, he shrieked, go away, I'm not ready, I'm not dead yet, I'm not dead yet, I tell you. And then he began to gasp hysterically. Shortly after Robin's visit, his uncle died. The point of Maugham's life and death is the very one found in Scripture. What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? What a tragedy for you to leave out Maugham's choice, a choice in favor of false worldly doctrine, fleeting worldly sins, and convicted of the world's destiny and judgment. When Jesus offers the hidden manna, a white stone, and his new name to all who come to him in true and saving and genuine faith. Since Jesus denounces Pergamum as Satan's throne, some Christians might conclude there's no place for the church in such a city. But Jesus says otherwise. So what kind of church and what kind of Christians are needed in a place where Satan dwells? Well, one answer for the kind of Christian that we need to be and to overcome through faith is found in the analogy between Jesus and the manna that long beforehand fell from heaven. Jesus himself directed us to his own provision in eternal life in John 6:35, which says, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. There's four ways in which Jesus is like the manna that fell from heaven and like the bread that he gives to our souls. The first point here is first, just as manna was necessary for the life of Israel in the desert, so Jesus is necessary for our salvation. Are you trying to live without Jesus Christ today? You might think, oh, I can just feed my ego. I can just do whatever I want. I can satisfy our every material need that you have with money or pleasure. But here's the thing. You will never escape your need for Jesus. That is how great your need is. You can satisfy it with everything in the world, but nothing in the world will ever be able to satisfy you. Because Ecclesiastes 3:11 says that God has sent eternity on your heart. Eternity on your heart. And so nothing in the whole world, nothing in all of heaven and all of earth can ever satisfy you, because what God wants for you is what Psalm 16 says. He desires to give you pleasure forevermore. Pleasure forevermore. Not pleasure without him, but pleasure in him. That's what God offers. Second, Jesus, like the bread, is suited for everyone. And James Boyce says, Jesus is the Savior of the world, and that includes the peasant as well as the king on his throne. He has what you need. And what is more, he knows you, and he knows how to meet that need. Third, just as bread must be chewed and swallowed, Christians must feed on Jesus and his word by faith. The hearts of children are fed by the kind and loving words of their parents. An army feeds on the brave words of its leaders. A nation feeds on the inspiring speeches of its best politicians. But there is nothing, nothing at all of heaven and earth that is able to feed the souls of men and women and children like the Word of God. If Christians or churches are weak today, easily falling prey to false teaching and foolishly seeking to accommodate worldly styles and demands, the explanation may be that we have been feeding on the world instead of on the Word of God. Because you see, to be strong in faith and to have a strong witness to the world, we must be constantly feeding on the life-giving bread of Christ and the Word of God. And finally, we're told that when Jesus fed the 5,000, he broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples. Matthew 14:19 says, likewise, Jesus is the bread of life because he was broken on the cross for our sins. This is my body, Jesus later said, which is broken for you, 1 Corinthians 11:24 says. You see, Jesus has given himself to pay for the penalty of our sins, to restore us to the Father in love, and to grant us a new kind of life to those who believe. To them, Jesus gives heavenly manna, a divine provision, a white stone of justification through faith alone and Christ alone, and a personal relationship with him as Lord. How can we know and experience these great truths for ourselves? Psalm 34:8 gives us this advice. Taste and see that the Lord is good. There are those that would object to this view of Jesus, the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. But here is Jesus. Here is the one who is going to come back. And with the sword that comes out of his mouth, he is going to destroy and slay all of the unregenerate people, from one end of the battlefield to the next. In fact, Hebrews 4:12 tells us this very thing, that the Word of God is able to pierce into the heart and marrow. It's able to pierce into the very heart of the matter, into our very soul. It's able to bring conviction, but it's also able to bring comfort. This view of Jesus is the right one. We often think, well, Jesus is just my buddy. Jesus is some hippie. He's just some teacher. He's just some person. And it doesn't matter how I think of Jesus. But that view of Jesus is a wrong one. Jesus came in the incarnation as a baby. But why did he come? He came under a death sentence. He didn't come to do his own will. He came to do the will of his Father. He came to die for sin. That's what Matthew 1:22 tells us. Jesus came, the whole entire purpose of the incarnation, the whole point of it, was to die. To die the death penalty that you and I deserve in our place and for our sin. And this is Jesus in his glory. He is perfect. And Jesus says, this is the words of him who has that sharp two-edged sword. This is the one that stands in the midst, as we've seen in Revelation 1. He's the one that stands in the midst of the lampstands. He is present in every church. There is nowhere and nothing that Jesus doesn't know in the midst of his church. You can't fake him out. He is everywhere. He knows everything. He sees it all. His promises are sure because his revealed character is sure. And so we can trust him. We can trust him. What does that mean? It means that what Paul says in Romans 8:31-39, the one who has a conquering faith, the one who is more than a conqueror, is one who has placed their faith and their confidence in their life and none other than Jesus. Those are the ones that are going to be held by Jesus. They're going to be upheld by Jesus down to the nanosecond of every day and onto it into and for all eternity. That's good news. That's good news. Those are the ones who have received that white stone of acquittal by none other than the one who is fully radiant in all splendor and all glory and all power. He's the one who has that sharp two-edged sword. We too easily just say that, you know what? False doctrine, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. But guess what? When you look at the first 400 years of church history, what you see is this. The church fought against false doctrine. The people in the church, they didn't believe about the incarnation. They didn't believe that Jesus was fully God and fully man. They didn't believe in the Trinity and so many other things. And here's the thing. Jesus has revealed who he is. It's unmistakable in the Bible. Jesus is who he says he is. And what does that mean? It means Jesus will do all that he has said he will do. That means that Jesus has the power, Jesus has the authority, and all authority and all honor and all glory belong to Jesus. This is the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. This is a church that is facing false doctrine. We today are facing false doctrine on so many different fronts. Yeah, people who say, Jesus is just my buddy. He's just a teacher. He's just somebody. He is not radiant and glorious and majestic. He's just one of many options. He's just one of many ways. So it doesn't matter what I believe. It doesn't matter what I think. It doesn't matter what I do. I'll just do whatever I want. I'll just live however I want to by my code, by my faith in Jesus. But you know what? Here's the thing. When Jesus spoke hard words in the Gospels, he said, come and follow me. That wasn't an option. They were either going to leave their former way of life and follow him. When Jesus says, come and follow me, he says, leave your former way of life. Come follow me. Follow me in a new pattern of life. This is what salvation is. It's a leaving of the old behind and a following in the new way of life. This is what it means to be a disciple. In fact, Paul uses this language in Colossians 3 when he tells us to put off the old man and put on the new man. That there's only one way to do that. It's because you have decided to follow Jesus. As that great song goes, and there is no turning back. There is no turning back. There was once a way that you used to walk in your sin and in your old life. And then there's a new way that you decided to follow when you decided to follow Jesus. Because God, by his grace, made you alive together with Christ, and by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, you receive that white stone, that stone that declared you not guilty, not because of yourself, but because of Christ alone. That's how great that acquittal is. That was something you never deserved. You deserved that black ball that I mentioned. Instead, you received that white stone. You are adopted. You are beloved by Jesus. At the very moment that you said, yeah, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, as Acts 16:31 says, and you were saved, you received that white stone. The record of your wrongs are no longer held against you. That's good news. And because of that good news, you left that former way of life to walk in a new pattern of life. So it's not just a new manner of life that you've been given, but it's a whole entire different way of thinking. This is why we're to renew our minds in Scripture. This is what we call cruciform discipleship. It's discipleship that's shaped and molded by the cross of Christ. Jesus calls us in Luke 9:23 to pick up our cross and to follow Him. That's not just some new manner of life. That's a whole new way of thinking. That's a whole new way of living, all based on Jesus, because we're following Him. That's what's so amazing when Jesus says, "Come and follow Me, and I'll make you fishers of men." What He's saying is not just fishers that you'll get fish. He's saying, I'll make you fishers of men. I'll help you to reach people for the kingdom of God. I'll help you to do something that you could never do. Never do. That's why we see Peter, even towards the end of John's gospel, we see him returning to his old manner of life. And Jesus says, I have something better for you. I have a ministry for you. I have a calling for you. I have something for you to do. You know what? I just want to say that that's true for every Christian. We're a royal priesthood and a holy nation unto God. The 1 Peter 2:8-10 says. And that's good news because we've received a new name. A new name. Written on the stone, no one knows except the one who receives it. And here's the thing. We don't conquer, Paul says in Romans 8:31-39, by ourselves. Go back to that text after you're done with this, and you read all the times. It's because of Christ that did this. It's because of Christ has done that. It's because of Christ and His finished and sufficient work for you that you are held secure in the palm of His hand. There's no one, not in heaven or on earth, that can let you go when you are held secure in the palm of a sovereign God. You are upheld. You are held secure. You are held fast down to the nanosecond. This is the words of our text in Revelation 2:12. It says, you have the words of Him who has the sharp two-edged sword. This is the one who sees through you, who knows you, who knows the real you. He sees the state of your soul. He knows where you really are. You can't fake Him out. He who sees through you to the very heart of you, He knows you. He knows your secret and private thoughts that you have. He knows your dirty dreams. He knows everything about you. You cannot fake Him out. He knows the thoughts in your head before you even think them. You cannot fake this God out. He is the one who has a sharp two-edged sword. But we also need to say, He not only has the ability to bring conviction, which He does through the Holy Spirit, but John also tells us, in the upper room discourse in John 15:16, that Jesus was sent a paraclete. Now the paraclete is one who comes alongside. This is what the Holy Spirit does. He not only dwells inside of every true regenerate Christian, but He also comes alongside of us. He empowers us. He equips us. And He sends us out to make disciples, who make disciples of Jesus. He convicts us so that we'll grow to be like Jesus. But He comforts us to assure us that we are children of God, that we're not under His discipline. Now, some people say, oh, well, God doesn't do that. God doesn't do that. But God does do that. He does come with conviction. He does pierce our hearts so that we can walk in a manner that's worthy of the calling that we've received and obey His commandments, which aren't burdensome. You see, obedience isn't optional in the Christian life. It's only because we're indwelt by the Holy Spirit and we've believed on the grace of God in the gospel that we can obey. We don't obey for salvation. We obey because we're Christians. We bear fruit because we're Christians. Because we're indwelt by the Holy Spirit. You know, this is why before Paul even begins to talk about spiritual warfare, he says that we don't stand in Ephesians 6:10. We don't stand in our own power and our own might. We stand in the strength of God. This is what we're getting at here today. We don't stand. We're not convicted. We're not comforted. We're not secure. We're not anything other than because of Jesus. We stand because of Jesus. We grow in grace because of Jesus. We're saved by grace because of Jesus. Let's just say it this way. Lloyd-Jones said it best. There's the grace of God at the beginning. There's the grace of God at the end. And there's grace everywhere in between. Grace, wondrous grace, he says. He is so right. It's grace at the beginning. It's grace in the middle. It's grace at the end. There's grace everywhere in between. And what does that mean? It means that at every point of our growth in grace, we should never tolerate false teaching. We should never tolerate in our lives living however we want to live by our own standards, because we have actually received grace. Titus, the book of Titus, tells us that we are to renounce worldliness. We are to Paul's whole thing to the Corinthians was to stand fast, to be alert. Guess what? What is the point of the spiritual warfare that Paul talks about in Ephesians 6:10 through 18? It's to be alert. It's to stand fast, not because of yourself, but because your Savior is sufficient. And because He is sufficient, He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. You should not live however you want to live, because it's a matter of obedience. Because when you have been saved by grace alone, through faith alone, what you desire is to live a life of increasing honor and glory to Jesus. This is the one that conquers because they have a new name, because they've been said that they're not guilty. They've been declared not guilty by the one who says it's finished. That's good news. Today you don't obey because you're so good and you're so great. You don't obey because you can in your own strength. You obey because of the grace of God in Jesus Christ. Because you are a child of God, and Jesus says that you are a friend of God. And so therefore, you should long, because of the grace of Jesus, to obey Him and to live a life of honor and glory and worship to Him. You know, we are facing all sorts of false teaching all the time. False, wrong views on biblical gender roles. The authority of Scripture, the person and work of Jesus. And the list goes on and on. Homosexuality, transgenderism, all sorts of things. But here's the thing. You can't fake out this Jesus. Our text says, the words of Him who has a sharp two-edged sword. Jesus is coming back. He is going to return. So the question that I have today is, do you possess true and genuine and saving faith? Because this Jesus is not going to be faked out at that final day. That He will not be faked out. He will not be declined. You will not be able to say, oh, well, I believed you and I did these things. But it's not your things that you did that merited you to use salvation. They did not gain you eternal life. That was the whole point of why Jesus came for you. Because you didn't deserve the grace of God. And so what God did is He came in the form of a baby under a death sentence for you, so that you would be able to have eternal life. Don't tolerate false teaching. Stand against it. Stand fast. This is what Peter says, that we're to honor Christ the Lord as holy and to speak words with gentleness, because we believe that Christ is holy and we're honoring Him in our lives. Our whole of life, what Peter is saying there, isn't just our words. It's our whole of life. It's a whole manner of living. We are to live, but we are before the face of God, and we exist because of the grace of God, in whom lives inside of us through the Holy Spirit, who convicts us, He comforts us, and He sends us out to live cruciform lives, lives that a new way of life centered on Jesus, that honors Him, that glorifies Him, that lifts up His name, because we've been declared not guilty. We have been forgiven. And even when we sin, John says in 1 John 2:1, we have an advocate before the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And so we can plead the merits of Jesus for the forgiveness of our sins. In fact, 1 Peter 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us and to what? to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. So trust this Jesus. He is sufficient for you. He is sufficient to save you. He is sufficient to keep you. He is sufficient to cleanse you. He is sufficient to grow you. And Peter says this in 2 Peter 3:18, that we are to grow. It's not an option. It's a command. Because you are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, Peter says this, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we're reminded today that you have a sharp two-edged sword, that you are returning in judgment because you came under the sentence of death. And so, Lord, you will execute your divine justice because you are holy and just. And that is why you will return to execute divine justice that you fully experienced at the cross. Fully experienced at the cross when he paid the penalty for our sin. And you will execute now, as the one who has all power, all splendor, all radiant and glory, and all power, you will come and you will execute divine justice fully in love to accomplish and to fulfill the plan of God from the very beginning of the world, to establish your kingdom. But Lord, I pray today that you would open eyes and open ears, that yet there is still time. Still time to repent, still time to believe in you, in the Lord Jesus, and in your finished and sufficient work, that they do not need to experience divine wrath and judgment, but can enter into salvation now by believing and trusting in Christ alone. And Lord, I pray today that we as your people would not tolerate false teaching, that we would stand firmly against it because we believe your word to be truth, and that you are the one who has a sharp two-edged sword. And Lord, we believe that. And even when we slide into error, your Holy Spirit convicts us. But he also comes alongside of us to teach us, to comfort us, to train us in the truth. That we might renounce ungodliness and worldliness and false doctrine and walk in you. And Lord, I've been so reminded even in studying this, how many times you've done that with me. You love to walk alongside of your children and teach them and train them and to help them to grow in truth. And I pray today, Lord, that your people would no longer be babies, as Hebrews 6 says, just so saturated in the milk of the word. Lord, give us a hunger, a thirst for more of the meat of the word. Help us to dive in and to be shaped and to be formed and to be satisfied in the one who has come and the one who has bled and the one who has died. Because what you promise is joy and true pleasure, not because of ourselves, but because you are entirely sufficient and you are a good God. So Lord, I pray as I close, Lord, may we do what Psalm 34:8 says and taste and see. Truly, genuinely, indeed, honestly, in our lives and in our experience, that you are good, and that we may taste it, we may know it, we may enjoy you more. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.
Thank you for listening to the Servants of Grace podcast today. If you enjoyed the show, please subscribe, leave a rating on the app, and share our episode with your friends and family. If you'd like to, you can follow us on Instagram at Servants of Grace, on Twitter at Servants of Grace, or by searching Servants of Grace on Facebook. You can also find this podcast on the front page of our website at servantsofgrace.org.